John 15, chapter 15 is where we pick up the account this morning, continuing on in our series through the Gospel of John. And this morning we're going to give our attention to verses 13 through 17. But in order to keep the context before us, let's begin at verse 9 in our reading. John 15, verse 9. Jesus, again, is speaking to his disciples. And he says this: "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen." Well, this morning we pick up the account where we left off a few weeks back. It continues to be only a matter of hours before Jesus will go to the cross. But before he goes to the cross, he has more instruction to leave his disciples with. And so in light of the cross and in light of what he's about to do for them, he says this in verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Well, indeed, the greatest acts of love are those which are sacrificial. On 9/11, when those heroic passengers on Flight 93 chose to sacrifice their lives for the sake of others by intentionally crashing that plane near Shanksville, Pennsylvania, that was an act of loving heroism, a rare act indeed. When a father or a mother runs into a burning building or a burning house in order to attempt to rescue their children, that's an act of sacrificial love. Indeed, whenever a person is willing to sacrifice his or her life for the sake of others, we have an example of extraordinary sacrificial love. Now, that said, we need to realize that what Jesus is here referring to in this text here, in this particular verse, is he's referring to what he is about to do for his own. And while the examples that were just mentioned are worthy of our attention and they are worthy of our respect, when compared to the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ, there's no comparison. You see, the kind of sacrificial love that Jesus has for his own is unique. In fact, it's so unique that it cannot be replicated. After all, his death was an atoning death. It was a death that secured salvation for his people. There's no way any of us could ever secure salvation for others, even if we were willing to lay down our lives for somebody else. Our deaths, even if they end by a sacrificial act, cannot and do not merit salvation. There is no sacrifice, in fact, that can even come close enough to cast a shadow on what Jesus has done in laying down his life for others. After all, what can compare, in your mind, what can compare to the voluntary death of the very one who is both God and man? There is none. Now, think about this. Jesus didn't have to die. He didn't have to die. All men, however, are appointed to die, with the exception of this one person, Jesus Christ. His life was not destined for the grave as it is, or in the same way that it is, for the rest of us. You see, all of us are headed to the grave from the moment we're first conceived. Why? Well, because we're all sinners. We all are born with a sinful nature from the very moment of conception. So when one of us offers up our lives as a sacrifice for others, the fact is that life was destined to end anyway. It was going to come to an end anyway. But with Jesus, we have something altogether different. Jesus didn't have to die. His death wasn't simply a life cut short. Jesus' death wasn't necessary, and it certainly was avoidable. In him is life. Life itself. In him is life immortal. Yet what do we find him doing? Well, he intentionally and purposely gives his life. He knew full well that he would die. It was his very purpose to die. He intended to die, and in fact, he arranged to die. In the eternal council of the Godhead, he agreed to come to earth, to become one of us, and to die so that he might give life to us. The thing for us to understand in all of this is that he died voluntarily. His life wasn't taken from him. He gave his life. And it was nothing, nothing but his love for the Father and his love for us that kept him on the cross at every given moment. We know that at any moment he could have called down a host of angels and destroyed the people all around him. But he did not do that. He voluntarily stayed upon that cross because of his love for the Father and his love for you if you belong to him. And while we're thinking about his sacrificial death and its uniqueness, it's important for us to also keep in mind that his death wasn't merely a physical death. He not only suffered physically on the cross, but worse than that, he suffered the very wrath of God on that day. And the truth be told, given the infinite nature of the wrath of God, we might even say that the physical suffering he endured was of little concern to him, given the nature of the wrath that he was enduring at the moment. We cannot even possibly begin to grasp the suffering that Jesus endured upon that cross, aside from the physical suffering he endured. Indeed, his sacrificial death was not merely an instance of one person dying a physical death to save the life of another. Rather, the death that he has died wasn't just physical, but was also spiritual in nature. The death that he suffered was a spiritual death, which he endured on our behalf. He died the death that we should have had to die. He died and suffered in our stead. And the death and the judgment that we deserve was not just a physical death that we inherit from being sinners in Adam, but is also an eternal death that God has judged upon all of mankind. We deserve both our physical death and spiritual eternal suffering. But Jesus died in our stead in both cases. So it wasn't only a physical death, but he suffered the very torments of hell on the cross so that we won't have to. So his death is like no other. It can't be compared to any other death that we hear about. Now, what are we to do with all of this? Well, there are a couple of things that we ought to do. For starters, we should be grateful. We should be grateful to be recipients of such a costly salvation. And should any of us begin or ever begin to doubt Christ's love for us, let us be quick to remember what he has done, the lengths to which he has gone to show his love to us. John reminds us in his first epistle in chapter 4, verse 9, he says, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love," he says, "not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And beloved, he goes on to say, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Well, as great as it is for us to know the love that God has for us, and the joy and the gratitude that ought to come from this kind of knowledge, there's something more for us to do. And it was just mentioned in verse 11 of that passage from 1 John 4. But it's put into even more practical terms in 1 John 3:16. Now keep in mind, John, this is the same writer who wrote the gospel. He's also writing this epistle. And when you read his epistle, you can't help but to notice the emphasis on the subject of love, right? Plenty of emphasis on the subject of love. But here he gives us a practical idea as to what love looks like in action. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And look at verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Indeed and in truth. You see, there's more to sacrificial love than mere words. We must also love indeed. Whenever we consider others above ourselves, or whenever we die to ourselves in order to be a blessing to others, we are imitating, in a sense, the love that has been shown to us by Jesus Christ. Sacrificing our wants or desires for those of others is a very Christ-like thing to do. And to tell you the truth, many of our relationships in this life would be so much better off if we would be willing to apply this kind of sacrificial love. To simply be willing to consider somebody else above ourselves. That's what love looks like in action. Let's move on to verse 14. Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Now, as there is no greater act of love than for Jesus to lay down his life for his friends, there's also no greater gift of love than to be recipients of this love and to be recipients of his friendship. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can be compared to this gift of having become the friend of Jesus. In our human relationships, all of us, I would imagine, long to have close friends. We all long to have close friends who stick by our side through thick and thin. We all long to have a close confidant with whom we can share even our innermost thoughts. There are some people that we meet or we know of whom we come into contact with and people that we would really like to be friends with, right? You meet somebody and you say, wow, you know, it'd be great to be that person's friend. And then for one reason or another, it just doesn't ever come to pass. Maybe that person has so many friends or such a likable person, they can't really afford to invest a really intimate relationship with anybody else. They've got plenty of friends already. Or it could be the fact that, you know, you and I just simply aren't cool enough to be on their friends list, whatever the case may be. But with Jesus, it's very different. You see, we were never worthy to be his friends to begin with, right? But in his infinite love and grace, he chose to be our friend. He was the one who took the initiative to be our friend. In this relationship, the grounds of his love for us are completely one-sided. In our normal relationships with one another, that's not the case. It's reciprocal. If you want to be a friend of somebody, well, then it needs to be reciprocated, right? That's how you form a friendship. But with the friendship we have with Christ, it's not like that. It's completely one-sided. Completely one-sided. We love him because he first loved us. If that were not the case, we would never know of this friendship. If it weren't for him taking the initiative, it would never have happened. We would never have become friends with God. Now, indeed, it is a rich blessing to be called a friend of God, but with this blessing comes great responsibility. Those who are friends with Jesus are those who show their love for him, as we're told here, by obeying his commandments. Folks, it will not do for anybody to think that they know the love of God and that they know of his friendship, who do not at the same time seek God's grace to show their love for him through obedience. That just doesn't work. You can't say you love God and that you are a friend of God and yet go about never obeying his commandments, casting them aside and living however you want. That doesn't work. Now, with that said, we do well to understand that at the same time, Jesus isn't satisfied with slavish obedience. That's not what he's seeking in you or in me. The kind of obedience that a slave renders to his master only for fear of being beaten for disobedience. Jesus didn't die to purchase mere slaves. Rather, he died for those he calls his friends. And when it comes to our obedience to him, he would have us to be motivated by friendship, to obey him as an expression of our love toward him in light of his love toward us. That's what he would have us to do. That's what he would desire us to be motivated by. Now, if we are truly friends with Jesus, then his law will certainly be observed in all the various spheres of our lives. If Jesus is our friend, then we will seek his grace that we might keep his commandments in our homes. Children, this means then that if we are friends with Jesus and if we love Jesus, it means we will consider our brothers and our sisters above ourselves, that we will not be selfish with our toys and with the things that we own. We will be willing to share with one another and things like this. It means also that we will love our wives and respect our husbands as we ought. It means we will make a point to practice family worship within our homes. It means that we will make it a point for us to train up our families in how to keep the Lord's Day holy and things like this. It means we will look for ways to be a blessing to one another in all of our relationships within the home. If we're his friends, then we will seek his grace that we might also keep his commandments in the workplace. The friend of Jesus is not the one who will lie about his billable hours. The friend of Jesus won't gossip about coworkers, won't lose his or her temper or participate in unwholesome talk at the water cooler. The friend of Jesus doesn't participate in these sorts of activities. You see, if you're truly a friend of Jesus, then your relationship with him will have an impact on every area of your life. Therefore, there is no such thing as a distinction between your private and your public life, insofar as it concerns your faith and living for Jesus. It will not do to say that your faith and your religion is an altogether private matter. If you're truly a friend of Jesus, then you will seek his grace to live for him and to be a witness for him, both in private and in public. So, given the current political climate of our time, I want to apply this then to the realm of politics for just a moment. Surely you've heard what has been said by a good number of the candidates who are currently running for the Republican nomination for the presidency. Recently, not too long ago, the issue of Mitt Romney's Mormonism came up. And when the candidates were questioned about this, virtually every candidate said that one's religion is irrelevant when it comes to running for the highest office in the nation. Irrelevant. Now, folks, I don't know about you, but in my opinion, the truth is exactly the opposite. One's religion is the most relevant question and issue to know. Now, some of you may have read a recent article on this subject written by our very own Mr. Lofton. And if you haven't, you should give it a read sometime. It's a good article. And in that article, just a brief quote, I want to quote Mr. Lofton here. He says this: In fact, he says, it can be said with no exaggeration that knowing a person's religion is the most important thing you can know about a person. If you have only 5 minutes or 5 seconds with a candidate, ask that candidate about his religion, what God, capital G, or God, lower G, he does or does not serve. Because, he says, when you know about a person's religion, you know what authority ultimately controls that person when nobody is looking. He's absolutely correct. If somebody is truly a friend of Jesus, then they won't be ashamed to speak about their friend in the public sphere. They won't be ashamed to say that they believe in him and that they believe that his law should be the law by which this land is governed. But they won't be ashamed to say that they know and that they understand and that they agree with the Bible and with what Jesus has said with regard to the duties and the limitations that he has set on the role of government. They're not going to shy away from that if they are friends with Jesus. If a candidate who claims to be a Christian is willing to say that religion is irrelevant, then is that a person you'd be willing to trust in the highest office of this nation? A person you would trust to make important decisions like whether or not a war is a just war to enter into? Whether or not he will appoint godly judges in the highest court of this land? Whether or not he will make any big decisions in light of God's word? Isn't that the kind of person you want to be your president? You see, if a candidate is already saying that religion is irrelevant at this early stage of their campaign, what hope do you have that things will change once they get into office? Listen, good friends don't intentionally offend each other. Good friends don't do that. We make mistakes from time to time, but generally, good friends don't do this sort of a thing. To say that your friendship with the true and living Almighty God is irrelevant to your politics, is an offense to him. If we are to glorify God, as the scriptures say, in whatever we do, whether we eat or we drink, whatever you do, you are to do to the glory of God, then let me ask you, is there any area of our lives where our relationship to him can be considered irrelevant? No. Now, the point in all of this is to say, if you're truly a friend of Jesus, then you will be concerned to do what he would have you to do in all areas of your life. There are no areas that we can label as off limits when it comes to his friendship with us and our friendship to him. Now, he doesn't make exceptions to his faithfulness to us, does he? Neither should we toward him. As one preacher put it, David never forgot Jonathan, and the son of David will never forget his people. And that's true. If you're a friend of God, if you're a friend of the Lord Jesus, you have a friend beyond comparison. Shouldn't we show love toward him and keep up this friendship to the best of our ability according to his grace? Indeed, being the friend of Jesus is a great gift beyond measure. Now, let's listen to what Jesus goes on to say about our relationship with him. In verse 15, he says this. He says, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now, when you find a close friend, you gain a friendship in which you can confide with that other person. Good friends are people with whom you can share your heart. Well, that's also true within the friendship that we have with Jesus. You know, in all of Scripture, there's only one person who is specifically referred to by name as the friend of God. You know who that is? Abraham. Yes, in Isaiah 41:8 and also in James 2:23, he's called the friend of God. And one example that sheds a lot of light on this intimate communication, this intimate friendship God has with his friend Abraham, is seen in that account when God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. At that time, Abraham's nephew Lot was in that land. And the Lord knew that Abraham loved his nephew. Well, after visiting with Abraham, the Lord arose to be on his way to destroy that land for its wickedness. And as Abraham walked with the Lord to say goodbye to him, the Lord said this, and it's in the scripture, says this: "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" And then what does the Lord do? He does exactly that. He shares with Abraham what he was about to do. The Lord lets him in on what he is about to do. Why? Because he's a friend. You see, if we're in Christ, then we are the friends of God. And as the friends of God, the Lord lets us in on his will. He lets us in on his will. He allows us to be on the inside, so to speak. In Psalm 25, in verse 14, the psalmist says, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant." You see, God's covenant is the most glorious and intimate thing we could ever know, the most intimate thing that could ever be shared with us by God. Through the work of Jesus, we've been brought into God's, quote, inner circle. And he has whispered in our ear, as it were, the loving truth of his glorious grace in Christ Jesus. Now, no doubt, the gospel in its general call is given to everybody, but only those who are born again, only those whom the Spirit enlightens by his grace, only those who are drawn by the efficacious workings of the Father, only they will truly know the intimate details of God's covenant mercies. So in a sense, this is privileged information. If you're in Christ, you've been given privileged information. This is something that isn't shared intimately with everybody. It's something that is only shared with members of the family. It's something you can only know by becoming a member of the family. So then, do you, as a child of God, as a friend of God, do you cherish this friendship? Do you cherish this relationship that you have with him? Do you marvel? Do you marvel that the Lord has been so kind and affectionate towards you in bringing you near to him? You ought to. I ought to. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses said this to the people of God in verses 7 and 8. He said in verse 7, "For what great nation is there that has God so near it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him?" This is a privileged relationship. As the church of God, as the people of God, we are in a privileged position. And then right after that, Moses goes on to say this in verse 8. He says, "And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day?" With that relationship comes responsibility. And that goes right along with what Jesus is saying to his disciples here in John 15. In his love for us as his friends, he not only shares with us the gospel message, but he has also shared with us all things that he has heard from the Father. All things that he has heard from the Father. That's because he counts us as friends. Because he counts us as friends, he shares with us all things that the Father, that he has heard from the Father. Now, in answering that question about what is meant by Jesus revealing to us all things that he had heard from the Father, Calvin helpfully explains it like this. He says, "Not one of those things, therefore, which related to our salvation and which it was of importance for us to know was omitted by Christ in their instructions given to his disciples. Thus, so far as he was appointed to be the master and teacher of the church, he heard nothing from the Father which he did not faithfully teach his disciples. Let us only have a humble desire and readiness to learn, and we shall feel what Paul has justly called the gospel, wisdom to make men perfect." Colossians 1:28. In other words, Jesus has revealed to us in his word all things that we need to know for faith and life. There's not one thing missing that we need to know that hasn't been given to us in the Holy Scriptures. Therefore, God's holy word is sufficient for all of our needs. In this book of Scriptures, we have the full and complete revelation of God. You don't need to go anywhere else than look for any other thing to guide you in life. You have everything that you need in these holy Scriptures. Let's look to verse 16. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." Now, lest anybody should become prideful in their thinking, Jesus sets the record straight for us here. None of us have become his friends by our own choosing. That would be impossible. It would be impossible because every one of us was born into this world in rebellion to God and in rebellion to his Son. And in fact, we hated him. We hated him. Left to ourselves, it is utterly impossible for any of us to desire to be friends with God. We're told in the Scripture, no man in his sinful nature seeks after God. No man would want to be a friend with God in his sinful nature. So, if reconciliation and friendship are to come, they will only come if God takes the initiative to seek us out. And that's exactly what he has done. If you belong to him, that's exactly what he has done in your life. If you're in Christ this morning, it's only because God in his grace has chosen to place his love upon you. If you've been saved, it's only because the one who came to seek and to save that which was lost has found you and has drawn you to himself. But if you're not in Christ this morning, you do well then to beg God, and I mean beg and plead with God for mercy, and pray that you would be one upon whom his loving grace would be poured out. As far as we're concerned, humanly speaking, the simplest way for any of us to figure out if we might be one of God's chosen friends is for us to respond to his gracious invitation. You see, if you respond favorably and truly to his gospel call, then it means you've been given this loving grace. Then it means that he is working in your heart and in your life and drawing you to himself. And so if he's moving upon your heart to do this, you need to do it. You need to come, and come now. Right? The only reason any of us love God is, again, because he first loved us. And the only reason any of us would choose to follow Christ is because he first chose us. Now, I realize there are many within the broader church who reject this doctrine, but they do so to their own hurt. And they do so to their own hurt, first of all, because it's biblical. And to reject this teaching and this doctrine is to reject our Lord's teaching. But it's also hurtful because this doctrine is a sweet doctrine and one that brings great comfort to those who truly belong to the Lord. There's great comfort to be had in having a right understanding of this doctrine of election. It's difficult, really, to think of a more encouraging doctrine than one which places our salvation in the hands of a sovereign and merciful God. J.C. Ryle put it like this. Says, "Election to eternal life is a truth of Scripture which we must receive humbly and believe implicitly. Why the Lord Jesus calls some and does not call others, quickens whom he will, and leaves others alone in their sins, these are deep things which we cannot explain. Let it suffice us to know that it is a fact. God must begin the work of grace in a man's heart, or else a man will never be saved. Christ must first choose us and call us by his Spirit, or else we shall never choose Christ. Beyond doubt," he says, "if not saved, we shall have none to blame but ourselves. But if saved, we shall certainly trace up the beginning of our salvation to the choosing grace of Christ. And then he says, our song throughout all eternity will be that which fell upon the lips of Jonah in Jonah 2:9, where he says, salvation is of the Lord. Now, the doctrine of election is a deep and glorious doctrine. It's a doctrine we do well to think upon and do well to thank God for. Yet, it's a doctrine that also has a practical side to it as well. You see, rightly understood, the doctrine of election goes hand in hand with bearing fruit. Listen to the way John puts it in verse 16. Jesus chooses us, he chooses a people with a purpose. Those whom he chooses, he also appoints that we should go and bear fruit and that our fruit should remain. That's what he says in verse 16. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, basically says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1, where he tells us that we were predestined in Christ with the purpose that we should be holy and blameless. And he follows that up then, of course, in chapter 2 by reminding us that if we are in Christ, we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. Right? You see, it's not enough for us to be satisfied to just sit around and be content to argue with Arminians on the internet about this glorious doctrine. That's not the purpose God has revealed this wonderful truth to us. Those who merely enjoy studying the doctrine and debating it with others, but who have no practical fruit in their lives, really don't have a leg to stand on as far as believing they are chosen of the Lord. Unless we have fruit in our lives, we have very little basis for having a strong assurance of salvation. It's not that our works are figured into our salvation as though it were a means of attaining the salvation, but it is the case that works ought to flow from the life of one who has been saved. It's the evidence that you've been changed by the Lord. Now, you'll note that Jesus not only mentions that he has appointed that we should bear fruit, but he also says that this fruit should remain. In other words, he's saying that there ought to be evidence of lasting fruit in our lives. You see, you're on shaky ground if you're placing all of your hope of salvation on the fact that you happen to have prayed the sinner's prayer when you were 6 years old and that nothing has developed in your life since that time. You're on shaky ground if you're looking back to your baptism when you were an infant or as an adult and saying, well, you know, I'm good. I'm in the church. I've been baptized. That's good enough. I've found the key into heaven. You're on shaky grounds if that's the way you're looking at your salvation. Jesus has appointed us to bear fruit, and that fruit should remain. If you made a profession of faith a long time ago, then there should be lasting fruit that has come since that day. The same is true of your baptism. Since the day of your baptism, there should be lasting fruit in your life showing that you've improved upon your baptism, as our confession puts it. That ought to be evident. J.C. Ryle, again, last quote, says this, election is always to sanctification. Those whom Christ chooses out of mankind, he chooses not only that they may be saved, but that they may bear fruit and fruit that can be seen. All other election beside this is a mere vain delusion and a miserable invention of man. It was the faith and hope and love of the Thessalonians which made Paul say, I know your election of God, 1 Thessalonians 1:4. And then he ends with this, where there is no visible fruit of sanctification, we may be sure there is no election. Speaking in human terms, of course. Well, in this same place where Jesus speaks of bearing fruit, he also makes mention of prayer. Of course, prayer is the kind of fruit we expect to see in the lives of those who have been chosen to be friends with Jesus. And that makes perfect sense, right? We talk with our friends, right? At least I hope we do. We talk with our friends. How can anybody say they are a friend of Jesus and yet not spend time talking with him in prayer? Now, if communication is a sign of our friendship with one another, then we should expect those who are friends with Jesus to also communicate with him. So let me ask you, and I'll just ask you bluntly, what's your friendship with the Savior looking like these days? How are your talks going? How are your prayers going with your Savior? Are you spending time with Him? Are you growing in your relationship with Him? Brothers and sisters, we speak of prayer as being a privilege, and it certainly is that. It's a great privilege. But there's also a sense in which it's a duty and a responsibility as well. We need to be a people of prayer. And we need not only to be a people of private prayer, but we need to be a people of public prayer as well. Okay? There is so much for us to be praying about these days. You know, and I know, that things aren't going so well in our nation. Things aren't going so well in this world. Things aren't going so well in the broader church. We're a mess. We need a revival. We need the Lord to awaken the people of this land from their slumber. And the only hope we have of seeing a drastic change is by God's people crying out together before the Lord. It is said, in the work of the advancement of the kingdom, the church advances on its knees. I hope you're praying in your private lives, and I trust you are. But I also hope you'll consider coming out to one of the many prayer meetings to join your hearts together with God's people and cry out to Him collectively. Won't you consider making the time in your weekly schedules to make it to just one of our four prayer meetings? And if you can't make it, I realize we are a congregation that we have people who live very far away from one another. If you can't make it to one of the more local prayer meetings, won't you consider getting on the phone and perhaps praying over the phone with a fellow believer or two? We are considering maybe in the near future, perhaps using something even as nice as Skype, that we might be able to tie one another in to prayer meetings. We take advantage of the technology that's offered to us, and we can do that. But if you don't want to do those things, you don't have to pray with only people in this congregation. God has His people everywhere. Surely you have friends or neighbors that you can perhaps set aside some time during the week to pray with. Let's do this. You know, you look back on the history when revivals have happened. Revivals have always been, as far as the record shows, as a consequence of God's people being faithful in the prayer meetings. You'll see that it is prayer. Prayer catches like fire, and it takes years sometimes. But when God's people come together for prayer and are faithful in praying for God to send His Spirit in great measure, that's the prayer God answers eventually. But we need to desire it. And one of the ways we show how much we truly desire it is by devoting time to pray for it. And to not just pray for it on our knees in our prayer closet, but to come out with God's people and to pray for these kinds of things. Let's look at verse 17. We're coming to the conclusion here. These things I command you, that you love one another. I think we've heard this before, haven't we? Now, having just mentioned His election of us to be His friends, Jesus moves on to remind us once again that we are to love one another. And this flows quite nicely when you think about it. You see, knowing His choice of us and knowing how much He loves us is by far the greatest motivator we could have for loving one another. And folks, I can tell you and I confess that we all need motivation. We need all the motivation we can get when it comes to fulfilling this commandment. Amen? The truth is, in and of ourselves, you and I are unlovable people. How can people like you and me ever learn to love one another as we ought, being the unlovable people that we are? Well, I would suggest to you that the only way we will ever be able to fulfill this duty is for us to constantly remember and to think about Christ's love for us personally. When you look at a person whom you view as unlovable, you do well to consider how Jesus has loved you despite your unlovable nature. That's how we learn to love one another. You see, we don't love people because of the worthiness of the object. Jesus didn't do that. We weren't worthy of his love. He didn't look down in the eternity future and say, well, that's the guy I want to love. He's a really good guy. I want to love him. No, we were as unworthy as it gets. And Jesus has showered his love upon us. Well, if we are to follow in his steps, we need to do likewise. When we look around and we say, wow, you know, that person just, oh, that is such a hard person to love. Well, you are too, in your different ways. So that's not an excuse. The Lord would have us to love one another. And as I said before, as the scripture said before, this love should find itself being practiced in practical ways. Not just saying, I love you, but showing that you really do love that person. You see, it's not only the case that we love Jesus because he first loved us, but it's also the case that we love one another because Jesus first loved us. Whenever we love one another, we do so because Christ loves us. And so we who meditate and we who bask in the love of God will most certainly be a people overflowing with his love, such that that love will then spread onto others around us. That's the key to learning to love one another, is to bask and to meditate, to contemplate the love God has for you. The more you think about his love for you, the more your heart will flow, will be filled and overflow with love toward others. So if you feel like you've been blowing it lately in this area, as I know I have, perhaps the thing for us to do is to spend more time considering just how much Jesus loves us. You know, this is the third time in just a few verses that Jesus impresses upon us this commandment to love one another. Surely you heard this and you thought, well, I know I've heard that plenty of times in this section. We might wonder why it is that God would think it necessary to repeat himself so often in so few verses. But then again, a quick glance at our own lives and our failure to love others as we ought quickly reveals just how often we need to be reminded of this, doesn't it? Well, let's conclude here. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord.